Well, we're going to continue our series. We're actually finishing today. Today is the last day in the series on 2 Corinthians. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you're welcome to do that. Now, in this first verse here, Paul is going to give an Old Testament quote. And I've called this message the test because there is a test. There's a test for Christians. Now, it's not what you think, but there is indeed a test that Paul would have us take. And this test is one question and one question alone. And today, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see the test for Christians. And do we pass the test? And that test is very simple. It's not complicated. It's not based on your ability, your effort, not even based on your knowledge, but instead based on your faith. Well, we begin in verse 1. It says, this is the third time Paul is going to visit them. The third time I'm coming to you. And then he comes out with this fancy Old Testament quote, and you're like, why are you using this? Look what he says. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, what does he mean? He means I came to you once, I came to you twice, and now I'm coming to you a third time, and I'm using this Old Testament reference as sort of a clever, creative way to show you why I'm going to bring a third visit to you. Everything must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I mean, this is an Old Testament principle, and it's also carried over in 1 Timothy as a New Testament principle. You know, make sure if you're going to do something to have witnesses. But here, Paul is actually talking about himself as one witness, witness number two, and witness number three on his three visits. Well, he says, I've previously said before when present the second time, remember last time now, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, what does that mean? That means he's coming. This last time he came, you know, with a pillow fight, and this time he's coming with a hammer. And what does he mean by that? He's coming down hard on immorality in the church. He's coming down hard on immorality. He's coming down hard on sin in a disciplinary fashion. He doesn't want, and remember who we're talking about here, he doesn't want Corinthian immorality in the church and for people to think, well, anything goes. I mean, we're under grace, so anything goes. Now, to give you a little background, if you're familiar with Corinth, you don't need background, but it is very obvious the immorality that was going on in Corinth 2,000 years ago. I mean, we're talking about temple prostitutes and all kinds of devilish sacrifices and this, that, and the other. And the church, in many ways, are participating in this. There's a revolution that they're watching out for in Corinth. As people are discovering that they are now in Christ and they're now free in Christ, are they going to go out and grab a hold of Corinthian immorality and grab a hold of Corinthian philosophy and thought and bring it into the church and bring upheaval in the church, bring discontent, bring a lack of orderliness in the church? And this is why you have all kinds of instruction from Paul about how to conduct a church service in the letters to the Corinthians, because they have to watch out how they conduct a church service, because there's been chaos in the community. There's immorality in the community. There's a turnover in terms of orderliness in the community, and the church needed to watch out. He says, when I come to you, you know me as a puppy dog. Well, this time I'm going to take some things seriously. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You remember now what they are accusing him of? You write all these things. I mean, you're a brilliant author, Paul. I mean, you write these strong letters with all these strong words and make all these incredible analogies and make all these great points, and you're clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. You are an apostle. But then when you show up, your speech is contemptible. I mean, your speech is pretty lame, you know? Could you maybe do a speech class or something? Jazz it up? And so this is what Paul is confronting. He's confronting a group of people that are doubting his authority, and he's also come to them in a soft spirit. He's come to them with love and grace and kindness and forgiveness and just lavished upon them. And so now they're thinking he's a wimp. Now they're thinking that he doesn't stand for much and that they shouldn't fear or respect him with a godly fear because of his position. So now he's establishing himself. Now he's pulling out his teeth, his theological teeth, his godly teeth. He's saying, I'm all about the right thing, and I want you to know that, and I'm going to stand up for it this time when I come visit you. Seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, not weak, but mighty. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. You know, it's interesting, about a month ago, there was an announcement from the entire government of Canada. And the government of Canada, they emailed this mass announcement to hundreds of thousands of people across the United States. And it said the following. Basically, it said this: on such and such a day, you are going to wake up a Canadian citizen. Now, they didn't ask their permission, but there were certain people who had been born in Canada but then moved to the United States and had United States citizenship, but the government had decided that they would also bestow upon them Canadian citizenship if they wanted it. I'm certain they could reject it, but they could have it instantly by merely being born in Canada. Now, this announcement came out about a month ago, so people wake up, they check their email, they find out that morning that they are a Canadian citizen. Well, this is the picture, a picture of what we're trying to do here at Ecclesia, and what Paul, I believe, is trying to do in the city of Corinth, is he's trying to say, wake up, church, wake up and realize that you too, through Christ, have been crucified. You've received the email, you've received the death certificate, you've received the birth certificate, the new birth certificate. There is something new and radical and different about you, and it is discovered more and more through weakness. It is discovered more and more through weakness. You do nothing to maintain it, you do nothing to get it, but it is yours. It's a process of discovery. There might be a click moment for you in your life where you click and you see the message and you realize, wow, my citizenship is in heaven. But after that, there's more. And the more is the following: that through weakness, through misunderstanding and relearning, through unlearning and relearning, we reach a discovery, a progressive discovery. And that is that we are crucified as Jesus was. We are crucified because of our weakness, the weakness of our flesh. We are regenerated as new people. We become new, and this message is progressively revealed to every child of God. How is it revealed? Again, there's a secret, but it's an obvious secret in that the scripture lays it out. And the secret is, as your strength wanes, his strength increases. As your strength fails you and you discover, I can't do this way anymore, this is not working for me, then I see the need for the indwelling Christ. And I'm talking about little things. That response to your husband, that response to your wife, the way that you handle this situation or that situation, the daily grind of normal everyday life, my strategies just don't work. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's God talking, and he means it, and he even means it at home with that little detail that we're struggling with. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Now look what it says. We also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. You know, it's interesting how power is a very marketable word. Power is a marketable word in American church and in church around the world. You know, we talk about power. I shared with you a funny experience. A person was at a service is zapping people with power, and you can go on TV and watch people get blown over with power. And power is a marketable thing. People want power. As early as 2,000 years ago, Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts is looking for power. He asks if he can have the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he even seeks out the power through asking if he might purchase it with money. And the apostles reject such a notion. But power, boy, that's a good word for marketing. Power. What do we think of when we think of power? Well, we think of miracles. We think of amazing things. We think of people being raised from the dead and people being healed. And what's interesting is how Jesus used power. Jesus indeed displayed the power of God, but as he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. As he fed 5,000 people miraculously, he said, I am the bread of life. Do you see the purpose for power? The purpose for power is to reflect back on Jesus Christ. The purpose for power is to establish Jesus Christ's identity for the world. If it's power for power's sake, or power for money's sake, or power for marketing's sake, or power for flash and show, it's not of God. God has always used his power to reflect on Jesus Christ and his identity. Now, look what he says here. We do have a power. There is a power in Christ Jesus. It is this. For average, everyday Christians like you and me, this is the power. The power is the power over sin. The power is the power to change attitudes and actions. The power is the power to understand and grasp the love of God. It's interesting how we can, in church all over the world, we can argue and split over spiritual gifts. And you've read the list of spiritual gifts, and certainly God still does heal, and God speaks to others in their own language so they can understand the Word of God miraculously in their own human tongue. I mean, God does things, and there's no reason to believe that gifts are gone or that they're extinguished. But after that list of gifts, you know that passage, that list of gifts? What comes at the very end? It says, and the greatest of these is love. You know what Ephesians says we need power for? It says we need power to understand love. I pray that you would have power to grasp God's love. And for us, power has meant this entertainment or this flashy thing or this showy thing. And for God, the number one thing he equips us with power in Christ for is to understand the love of God. The love of God that surpasses knowledge and that requires power. I wonder, ask yourself, I wonder how often in our prayer life, as we talk to Dad, do we say, God, Father, reveal your love to me. Show me how much you love me. Show me the depths of your love. I want to know your love in a more meaningful way, in a deeper way. I want to know what it means that you love me, but that you like me, and that you accept me the way I am, and that you embrace who I am, and that I don't have to be somebody else. Father, I pray, because this surpasses my knowledge, I pray that you would show me your love. You know, there was a time in my life, I remember I was in graduate school and I first began to pray that. And I remember distinctly feeling selfish. I remember feeling selfish praying that. Because it meant that I was praying for me. It meant that I was praying for my understanding. It meant that I was praying that I could experience the love of God in a more meaningful way. And who has the audacity to ask that? Who has the audacity to pray that? And yet that's exactly what Paul is praying for believers, and that's exactly where we should be in our prayer life. Father, show me who I am. Show me how you treat me. Show me that your face is always toward me. Show me, because I don't have a friend like that. I've never met anyone like that, and I don't have an example to look at. So, Father, reveal yourself to me. And we see the love of God through the cross and the resurrection, but we don't see the love of God very often around us. How are you going to know it? It's spiritually revealed to us. We have to be open to the most amazing love anyone can ever experience. Is it selfish? It's godly. Is it selfish? It's Christianity. Is it selfish? It's the gospel. The gospel is not for the world. The gospel is for you. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel is for the world, but it does you no good until you take a hold of it yourself. Do we pray? Do we pray that we'll know the love of God? It's our heritage. It's our inheritance. We deserve it because Jesus has made us deserve it. We live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. You have power directed toward you, power for love, power to comprehend God's love. We love because he first loved us. How am I going to love unless I know his love for me first? It's not selfish. It's the biblical way. Test yourselves. You wanted a test, right? Everybody loves a good test. There's one question here. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. This is Christianity. Christianity is not church all by itself. Christianity is not attendance in a building. Christianity is not studying a book or holding the book up and saying, this is the greatest book ever. Let me become a master of the book. As I've said 1,000 times, the early church was illiterate. 90% of them couldn't read it, and yet they rocked the early world. How did they do it? Jesus Christ in them. Do we know that we know that we know that we possess the life of Christ? Are you sure of it? Do you know it? This is Christianity at its core. Unless indeed you fail the test. Well, I don't want to fail any test. Do you? I mean, some of my students at Texas Tech are scared to death of me and my tests. They don't want to fail my tests. But how do we not fail the test? Well, simply, in the simple childlike way, we simply say, you know what? You say knock. When you knock, if I open the door, you'll come in. And if you've done that, then it means you possess something. No, you possess someone. It also means that you might not be fully aware of the greatness of the person that you possess. In fact, none of us are. And that's the whole point of, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened, will be enlightened, because you have a person that is incredible. And yet it takes you 30, 50, 80 years, or maybe never to fully comprehend who that person is and all that he entails. I mean, as you sit here today, do you believe that right beneath your flesh and bones, right beneath your humanity, right beneath what you call you, John, James, Jill, do you believe that right beneath who you are resides the living God? Do you really believe that in a tangible way, not in a Bible study way, not in a Sunday school way, but I mean like a Monday morning way? Do you believe that right beneath your skin and bones, right beneath your humanity, that you carry within yourself the life of Jesus Christ? This is Christianity at its core. This is how the Christian life is lived. He has always been living it. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was living the Christian life. Before the foundation of the world, love, joy, peace, that was his personality. And so the reason we possess him is so that he can continue to live the life he's always lived. Christ in us, our only hope of glory. As we finish out this letter, I want to tell you a little story about my dad. This was when I was not yet born. I think it was maybe about 38, 40 years ago. My dad was appointed to a position. He was appointed to a position of leadership in a church. And it was a fairly big church. I mean, it had grown to be a big church. He actually had helped get the building built and helped to found the church and get it going and all that. And they asked him to be a part of the leadership. And that seemed like a natural thing, right? Because he'd done so much. But here's the catch, is that he wasn't even a Christian. He wasn't a saved person. He didn't have Jesus living in him. And so they not only ask him to be a leadership in leadership, but they also ask him to give a testimony. And so he's sitting on the front row there with my mom. And I think some of you know this story, but my dad, you know, has been sort of wrestling with this testimony for the last 24, 48 hours. What am I going to say? Testimony? What does that really mean? Well, he leans over to my mom and he says, I don't know what I'm going to say. And she says, and she's a Christian. She knows he's in trouble. He's getting ready to give a speech he can't give. But she says, you'll think of something. So then he gets up on stage and, I mean, he gives a great talk. I mean, probably 10, 15 minute talk. He thanks everyone for their for all the Christian family support that he senses in the church. He says it's great to have a Christian community of believers. You know, it's wonderful to be surrounded with such Christian principles and Christian values, and that he and his wife look forward to raising their child in such an environment. And he's received so many, you know, phone calls and mail and things that were encouraging to him as the building was being built. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to be such a part of a great community, blah, 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 blah. You get it. Now, what happened? Big applause, and he sits down spiritually dead. This is what I mean. Church is not about leadership skills. It's not about leadership strategies. Christianity is not about leadership. Christianity is about Christ. Christianity is not about good speeches. Christianity is not about sermons and church buildings. Christianity is about Christ. The one test for any human being is not how much do you drink or how much do you not drink, how much do you smoke or how much do you not smoke, how much time do you spend in the Word, how often do you go to church. This is not the test. The test is, do you possess the life of God within you? The test is, through Jesus Christ, have you experienced the initial excitement of saying, wow, I received, literally, Jesus Christ within my flesh and bones, within my humanity, I contain Him. Wow. That's Christianity. Christianity caused people to give their lives. Christianity, the gospel itself, caused people to be stoned, beheaded, crucified upside down. Why? Passion. Passion for what? For a great sermon, a great tape series, a great building project? Passion for the person that lived within them. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. In other words, do the right thing, live from Him, walk after the Spirit, display His morality, which is the fruit of the Spirit, not so that we apostles can look good, but so that you can enjoy Him, know Him, live from Him, and so that other people might see you and glorify their God in heaven. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. I've talked about this paradox, and I can't emphasize it enough. The understanding that I have about the gospel has only come from disaster. I mean, and I believe that there are degrees of disaster, and we all experience disaster in different degrees. And what do I mean by disaster? I don't mean like a natural disaster. I don't mean my home was torn down. What I mean is the disaster of discovering the insufficiency of everything that I called life. The disaster of discovering the insufficiency of everything that I call strength. A disaster, a personal disaster. And the biblical word for that is weakness. The biblical word is that when we are weak, He is strong, and His power is made perfect in weakness. And let me tell you, blah, 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 I've heard it a million times. Thank you, Paul. Doesn't mean a thing until disaster strikes. But we Christians, we can be afraid of disaster. We can be afraid of disaster such that we orchestrate and organize our lives to do whatever to prevent disaster. We try to strengthen ourselves, set up strongholds for ourselves so that we can house ourselves in a protected place so that we do not experience personal or public disaster. We do this as human beings. We do it. And what God is saying, what the gospel is trying to communicate is, let disaster reign. I mean, don't seek it out, don't pursue it, but allow it to occur. Allow your weakness to be exposed. Allow yourself to be laid bare so that Christ may dwell in you, so that Christ may express Himself through you, so that you and I can know Him in a deeper and more meaningful way. Allow disaster. Allow weakness to be shown. In other words, take off the mask. We rejoice when we are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for, that you may be made complete. I thought they were complete. He says they're complete, they're lacking nothing, and yet there's experience. Do I know completeness in my experience? Man, I am under construction. Are you under construction? I walk around Lubbock, Texas, like I have a little construction sign around my neck with a little chain, you know, and it's a bit heavy some days. It's a bit heavy. It says under construction. And I don't do things right, and I don't have good responses sometimes, and I struggle with this and that attitude. And I think, wow, another reason for Jesus. Another reason to remember the cross. Another reason to rely on His life. When we ourselves are weak, you are strong. We pray that you may be made complete. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So he's saying, I'm giving you yet another chance for me to be gentle. I don't want to be tough. He's saying, I'm writing these things ahead of time so that I can be a puppy dog again. Man, I just want to be a puppy dog with you. That's what he's saying. So I'm going to write these things ahead of time. I'm hoping that the immorality, that the injustice, that the lack of community and all the divisions and factions, I'm hoping you'll work all that out, Corinthians, so that when I come, I can be gentle. Finally, brethren, as he closes out, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In just a minute, we're going to have the kids come forward and the band, but I want you to dwell on this last verse for just a second. We take it for granted. It's a closing of a letter. Why think about it much? But look, in this, we see three things. First of all, grace. Where is it found? Grace is found in Jesus. It's not found in a nebulous gray God. It's not found in a God up in the sky that you try to feel his grace. Grace is seen in blood. You will find grace in blood. You will find grace in death. You will find grace in a tomb. You will find grace in resurrection. You won't find grace in your imaginary God. You won't find grace in your feelings. You won't find grace in your conception of God as you try to invent a kind, loving God. Good luck with that. There's people that have tried to do that. We find grace in blood. We find grace in the total erasure of your sins. We find grace in a God who says, I won't be up in heaven alone. I'll be in you. We find grace in cleanness. And we find grace in closeness. Secondly, how do you enjoy God? It's called fellowship. How do you enjoy him? By recognizing the test for what it is. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the indwelling Christ in you right now. It's interesting that we can be hearing this message for 1 year, 10 years, 50 years, and yet we can still be thinking that God comes to us through devotions. I hear this, that God comes to us through devotions. No, God came to you at salvation. He might be revealed to you more and more through the Word of God, but his presence in you doesn't increase. His presence in you is in you in its fullness. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You lack nothing. You are complete. He who has the Son has the life. What we are saying sometimes is, he who has the Son can get more of the Son. I've got the life, but I need more of the Son. And we're missing it. We're missing it. Through devotions, if that's what you want to call it, other people call it quiet time. I call it loud time. There's lots of screaming. Lots and lots of screaming when I do it. Not really. I don't know what that means. But loud time, quiet time, devotions, studying the Bible, what only 10% of people could do 2,000 years ago. That is a revelation of what Jesus has done for us, but don't miss it. In him, you're complete. In him, you have all you need. In him, you have him, with or without study, with or without a building, with or without a mission. Before all that begins, we have him. Well, the love of God. Is God the Father loving us? How does he love us? Again, through giving us the Spirit, through giving us his Son, blood shed, a person raised so that we have life. It's not an intangible love. It's not a touchable love, but it is a believable love. Do you buy into it? Do you believe it? If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your gospel in this letter to the Corinthians. Father, we thank you that there is one way under heaven by which we are saved. And there is one way under heaven by which we grow. And there is one way under heaven by which we live this Christian life. And it is Jesus. One way, one truth, one life, one name. Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus. We thank you for the reality of Christ in us, that we pass the test, and that you have made us new. In his name we pray. Amen.